Again, I encourage you to follow along with me in the closing verses of 1 Corinthians 10, which I regard to be a very succinct summary of what Paul has taught in the previous four chapters. As you read these latter verses in chapter 10, I want you to be aware that there is a back and forth dialogue that's taking place, that Paul is not being prescriptive in every statement that he makes. Paul presents, on the one hand, what the persons in Corinth are saying, and then on the other hand, he responds to it. Now, we've seen this pattern of writing from Paul before, but the style, the back and forth style, is quite pronounced in this passage. For example, the more permissive group in Corinth is saying, all things are lawful. We can do whatever we want. And Paul responds, but not all things are helpful. The permissive group then says, all things are lawful. I'm free to do as I please. And Paul counters with, but not everything builds up the body of Christ. You see, Paul is not denying that we have immense freedom in Christ. We understand that the death and resurrection of Christ has set us free. We have a liberty that we did not previously have. Paul's not denying that liberty. But he's suggesting, however, that this permissive group in Corinth needs a better way to assess their particular actions. Rather than simply asking the question, is this action sin or is this action lawful, Paul wants them to ask a very different question. He wants them to be asking, will this action benefit my brothers and sisters in Christ? And then Paul states the same in verse 24. He says, let no one seek his own good, but rather the good of his neighbor. Now, I don't normally put up on the screen the text, which you could look for yourself in the scripture, but I had it put up this morning because I feel like statements like this we tend to gloss over too quickly. Why is that? Because that statement sounds just so very typically Christian. We open up our Bible and none of us are surprised to read a statement like this one. Let no one seek his own good, but rather the good of his neighbor. I want you to sit with this verse for a moment or two. What Paul is exhorting us to here may not be surprising, but if we are honest with ourselves, we will admit that this is a very challenging exhortation that he gives. Because in our natural, fallen state, we are wired to seek our own good as a first order of business. We've been seeking our own good since the moment we were born. And this tendency is not easily shaken off once we become a Christian. I'm fairly certain that each and every one of us have been seeking our own good since the minute you woke up this morning. I know I have. Track with me. Think through your morning, if you will. I wake up and I want the bathroom all to myself. I then head to the kitchen, and the great priority in my life at that point is for me to have my cup of coffee. Of course, when I got dressed, I didn't wear what someone else prescribed for me, but I put on what I wanted to wear and what would make me feel most comfortable. I head into my home office so that I can appropriately concentrate on the work that I need to do. You see, all of my natural instincts, all of my natural instincts are focused inward. And we may not be fully conscious of it, but you and I spend almost every minute of every day pursuing that which we prefer and that which makes us most comfortable. It's the way we live our life. And while this may be normal and it may be natural, Paul wants us to be aware that there are times when our personal freedoms, when our personal preferences bump up against the well-being of others. And when this happens, Paul wants us to know very clearly where our obligation lies. He says, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." You see, the Christian must learn to arrest his self-serving behavior and be ready to yield to the needs of his neighbor. Paul goes on to resuscitate the cultural example that he's been teaching about, where Christians in Corinth are struggling with whether or not they can eat meat that has been sacrificed to a heathen god. And we've noted from Paul's previous counsel that the answer to that dilemma is not a cut and dried matter, no pun intended. We see this here in the text. Look at verses 26 and 27 with me. In verses 26 and 27, Paul is describing a scenario where the Christian is encouraged to eat meat sacrificed to a heathen god. He sides with the position of the more permissive group. He quotes Psalm 24:1. He says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." In other words, Paul's saying everything belongs to God, so go and eat and drink whatever you want. Now keep moving to verses 28 and 29, because Paul describes a scenario where the Christian is exhorted to refrain from eating meat sacrificed to a heathen god. In this scenario, where the conscience of your brother or your sister in Christ is negatively affected, Paul says, then don't eat the meat. See what he's done here? He says, in this situation, go ahead and eat. But in this other situation, you really shouldn't eat. And of course, just as we did a few weeks ago, we can't stay in this example, can we? Show of hands, people who've been struggling over eating meat sacrificed to idols. None of us. Okay, let's translate these scenarios into a scenario that more closely represents the challenges of our day. Let me give out a few, and I want you to ponder them with me. Is it okay for a Christian to drink alcohol? By the way, just store these questions in your mind. We'll deal with them at the end. Is it okay for Christians to drink alcohol? Number one. Number two, does it matter what I watch on TV? I mean, am I limited to the news and sports? Or am I allowed to watch The Bachelor and Outer Banks and things like this? Is there a limit to what I watch on TV? Should I engage in social media? Should I have a TikTok account, a Twitter, or an Instagram account? Are there any restrictions on the kind of entertainment establishment that I can visit? Am I limited to theaters and sports stadiums, or may I also go to a numbers house? Or can I go clubbing on Saturday night? If we've learned anything from Paul in the last few chapters, we understand that the answer to these questions is not a rigid yes or no. The Christian, in determining the best course of action, should be giving careful consideration first to their context and secondly to their company. first to their context and second to their company. That is to say that where you are, when you are, how much you are, and with whom you are all very important considerations as we determine our best course of living. Now, for many of you, that feels like a summary of a few weeks ago, but that's what Paul's doing here. So he's summarizing where he's been, and now he's moving forward in his line of thinking. And up to this point in Paul's letter, he's really given us three categories as it relates to our objectives when we defer to the needs of our neighbor. He's given us three objectives. So let's review them. First, we curb our freedoms and we adapt our behavior for the benefit of the individual brother or sister in Christ. So if our actions negatively impact one Christian, that's enough for us to adapt and curb our behavior. We saw this in verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but rather the good of his neighbor. Then there's a second objective. We curb our freedoms and we adapt our behavior for the benefit of the wider body of Christ. So here, Paul has in view not simply the single individual, but he has the whole congregation in view. We see this explicitly in chapter 10, verse 32, when Paul says, "Give no offense to the church of God." This is very important. Before we pursue a divisive course, before we do something that's contrary to what's best for the body, Paul says, "Give no offense to the church of God." Thirdly, we curb our freedoms and we adapt our behavior to help win unbelievers to Jesus Christ. We saw this last Sunday clearly in chapter 9, verse 22. Paul says, "I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some." And then again in chapter 10, verse 33, he says, "Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." So three objectives for why we give up our rights, why we yield our personal freedoms. It's for our individual brother or sister's sake. It's for the sake of the body of Christ. And it's for the sake of our unbelieving friends and family. But now, as we close out this section in Paul's letter, we see he provides yet a fourth objective, which is overarching all of the other objectives. In verse 31, we read, "So then, whether you eat or whether you drink, in whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." As the 17th century English theologians have taught us, glorifying God is just not something we think about or do once in a while. It's the chief aim. It's the main thing. It's what all of this is about. It's about God and His glory. The Westminster Larger Catechism begins with the question, what is the chief and highest aim of man? Answer, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so when Paul is focused on his neighbor's well-being, when he's focused on the church's well-being, when he's focused on the souls of men and women, it's because these things bring glory to God. When you yield your rights to a sister or brother in Christ. You bring glory to Christ. When you yield your personal freedoms for the sake of the church, you bring glory to Christ. When you yield your personal freedoms, when you adapt your behavior for the souls of men and women, you bring glory to Christ. What does that phrase mean? To glorify Christ or to glorify God? What does that mean? Glory properly defined is honor, praise, and fame. It's honor, praise, and fame. When we gather for Sunday service, we have at the forefront of our minds that we want to honor God and we want to praise Him publicly. But Paul's exhortation here reminds me that we must not compartmentalize our worship and praise as though this were the only context for corporate worship. We might say we're going to worship this morning. I realize I probably say that from time to time too. But we ought not to think of this is the only context for worship. Paul is insisting that when we do seemingly ordinary things, even when we're eating and drinking, when we do anything at all, we're to bring glory to God, we're to have His honor, we're to have His praise in view. Since the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, we ought to have a posture of honor and praise in every single context in which we find ourselves. We're taught elsewhere that glorifying God in every context has an effect. It's not an inconsequential exercise, but when we worship God in the presence of others, there is a contagious effect to it. In other words, we believe that when we glorify God, it will cause others to do the same. That we witness by the way we honor God. There's a contagious element that our worship, our praise, our glorifying God causes another to do the same. This is precisely what Jesus said. Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In the same vein, one biblical commentator writes, to glorify is to light something up brilliantly. To glorify is to light something up brilliantly. I don't know about you, but I think that's a great way to describe the primary task of every Christian. We are to live in such a way that the honor and glory of Jesus Christ is lit up. That's what we're to do. And I want to get this right. I want us to make sure we understand this. This is more, much more than a call for you to engage in good deeds. I think you might realize there's a way for you to do good deeds so that you get the glory. There's a way for you to do good deeds so that you get the praise, that you get the reward and the honor. We don't want people to see our good deeds and to look at us and say, what a great person. What a great person you are. That's not our primary outcome. Resist that. I know it feels good to hear. We may even feel there's a sense in which we need to hear it. But Christian, resist it. Resist taking the glory for something that belongs to God. Well-meaning persons will praise you, but there's an opportunity there to pivot, to find a way to graciously, not be dismissive, but to graciously pivot and deflect all glory to Him. I know I've done this, used this illustration several times, but you bring a whole set of people from Covenant Life Church over, and they've never heard me give this illustration. So I get to reuse some of my favorite illustrations until they get tired of it. Most of you know, or many of you know, that I was born and raised in Niagara Falls, Canada. I was born in a city where one of the great wonders of the world sits. I even have a photograph we could put up on the screen for you. There we go. Beautiful. And that's not even all of it. That's just what one camera could capture. I was blessed to live in such close proximity to this majestic beauty, this wonder of the world. And I recall as a young person, I can't remember what year it was. I'm thinking it's the early 1980s, when the city of Niagara Falls made a very important decision. They resolved to spend a great deal of money on lighting. You see, for most of the history, or at least most of recent history, there were just a scarce few lights around Niagara Falls. But there are those who worked for the city of Niagara Falls who thought to themselves, well, what if we spend a lot of money and we light up every part of the falls? Then people could come all throughout the day. Because there's that influx of tourists during the day when it's bright and sunny, but what about at night? We could have tourists then as well if we had proper lighting. And so they spent a great deal of money on this lighting. And it's now estimated that 12 million tourists visit Niagara Falls every year since the lighting was installed. You see, the installation of this kind of strategic lighting led directly to a massive increase in the number of tourists who came to see Niagara Falls. But here's my question for you. Of those millions and millions of tourists, how many of them came to look at the lights? They came to look at what the lights pointed to. And there, Christian, we see our role. We are lights. We are important to this process because we light Jesus Christ up brilliantly. But no one's coming to this place to look at us. We're coming to look at Him. And our job is to light Jesus up. Our job is to fix our attention and to point to Christ. We live our lives in a manner that others look at us and they see Jesus. And we don't confine this to how we behave on Sunday morning. We point to Jesus Christ even in the ordinary things we choose to do. In your eating and your drinking, point to Christ. At your place of work, light up Jesus Christ. In your recreation, point to Christ. In how you treat members of your own household, represent Christ. In how you use social media, represent Jesus. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. In whatever you do, do for the glory of Christ. With every action, shine a light on Him and his glory. Amen.